I have an 8-page handout, but my dog ate Google, and so I couldn't share it or get it to print. It's a big dog. So you'll have to use the old one, which is a summarized form, and then follow along. If you don't have your handout, you can just follow the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. So you'll remember last time when we talked about the law, we talked about the tendency whenever we talk about the law to talk about legalism. And so we talked about the three definitions of legalism, the idea that there's man-made law, which we reject. Right? We should not obey law that is man-made. We should obey God's law. So that type of legalism, bad. There's one type of legalism that is self-righteousness or self-justification, that you can keep the law and be good. And we talked about how that's bad, right? We're not justified by keeping the law. We're justified by Christ keeping the law in our place. So I agree, that kind of legalism, bad. The third kind of legalism would be the idea that you use the law of God to determine good from evil. And I confessed guilty as charged. I am that sort of legalist. And I think anybody who is trying to obey the Lord Jesus Christ would have to admit that they are duty-bound to obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that being the case, we moved into the uses of the law. And we talked about the mirror, chain, and lamp. And the mirror is a mirror to show the holiness of God and to show your own wickedness and our need of a Savior. The chain restrains evil. And the lamp shows us the way of wisdom so that we know how we ought to walk. We went to Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, and we looked at the preface of the Ten Commandments, which, let me remind you, because it's very important. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so that tells us, why should we listen to the Ten Commandments? It tells us because God is speaking it. He is the Lord, which means he's God over all. He's our God because we're covenanted to him in baptism. And so we are, by agreement or by the agreement of our parents, locked into a dutiful relationship. So he owns us as creator. He owns us by our agreement or the agreement of our parents. And last of all, he's bought us. He's redeemed us out of slavery. He's taken us out of Pharaoh's command, out of Egypt, out of slavery. And so that goes into the Christian era. Those are all types. And what are they types for? Pharaoh is a type for Satan. Egypt is a type for the world. And bondage is a type for the flesh. And so we have been redeemed from the devil, the world, and the flesh. Out of that slavery, we've been bought. The Lord Jesus Christ paid his blood to purchase us so that we are not under the wrath of God, but we are righteous. And so in that condition, being under God, under the God that we're covenanted with, and being redeemed, we should consider the first four commandments about how to love God, right? The first four commandments teach us how to love God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's summarized in the Shorter Catechism in questions 46 through 48. It answers the question, who or what is the good? Who or what is to be worshipped? So God is the good. He displays the good himself in creating and ruling the creation. God has designed and created man and given law to man. God, as the good, designed man and gave a law to show us how to get our own good. We possess God by possessing the knowledge of God. So that's how we get the good. We know God. God is the wisdom, the word, the truth, the light. When we know the truth, we possess God. When we increase in the possession of the truth, we increase in the possession of God. And so we talked about the importance of getting wisdom, and that the law of God teaches us how to live in such a way as to encourage the obtaining of wisdom. And I gave you two very important verses, John 17:3 and John 17:17, that teach that principle. Now, I want to add a couple of points to the first commandment. Okay, the first thing is, there are tendencies amongst people to think that they can be neutral, objective, outside of it, that they can avoid being against God. And so I want to present to you a principle that's called the antithesis. The antithesis can be summarized as this. It's impossible for you to be neutral. You are either for Christ or you are against him. And so we think about the fact that we're rational beings. We are men. We choose. Mankind is a choosing race. You will always choose. You're a rational being. You choose to acknowledge God or to not acknowledge God at any given moment, with every thought, every word, every deed. So if that's the case, what controls that? Well, your beliefs control your goals, your purposes. And your purposes control your choices, because you pick means to accomplish goals, ends. And so the choices of where we should place our attention, what words we should speak, what deeds we should perform, are manifest displays of our beliefs. We are to know the truth and to acknowledge it through thought, word, and deed. Anything less is the choice to know and acknowledge something false. Right? When you acknowledge the truth, you're acknowledging the truth. If you acknowledge something else, you're acknowledging falsehood. And so, to put something else before God, to have something else as your priority, is to have a false God. And so you are to have as your top priority every second, every moment, God. That right there should make you immediately realize the level of guilt that you have as a lawbreaker. If at any moments at all where you have not properly prioritized God, and properly prioritizing God means top priority, putting everything in light of God, any moment at all in thought, word, or deed where you haven't done that, you are a breaker of the law. You have replaced the creator with a creature and made that into your God. And so that shows us our guilt. When I talk about the first commandment, I also typically talk about the attributes of the good. And Surendra Gangadi wrote a book called Philosophical Foundation. He has 10 attributes of the good that are very helpful to memorize. But I want to point out just a couple of them. Okay. One is the inalienability of the good. When you get what's good, you can't lose it. Right? You get the knowledge of God, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And so that allows for you to go through suffering in order to carry on with seeking to increase in the knowledge of God. Because every gain you get can't be lost. The risk of loss is zero with the knowledge of God. The gain is infinite. And the fact that it's inalienable implies that it's continuing. So unlike money, you can take it with you. You can take it with you. The Egyptians tried to figure out how to take your stuff with you, right? Pyramids, loading it all in there. It does not work. Okay? What you can do is, however, you can take knowledge with you. When you die, you possess the knowledge of God that you have, and you increase from there. It's something you can take with you. So it's inalienable, and it's continuing. Now, it is also inexhaustible, because God is infinite. So you can keep learning about God forever. There's always more to learn about God. But it's not inexhaustible in an exhausting way. Right? It's inexhaustible in that every time you get more of it, it's more enjoyable. And so it touches on everything. There's nothing missing. It's comprehensive. That's the implication of it being inexhaustible. If it's infinite, it covers everything. Now, it's also cumulative. I just hinted at that, right? It builds on itself so that each addition improves the whole, and as a result, it improves you and improves the places where the knowledge of God is gathered, right? So when you have a accumulation of people who know the knowledge, who know God together, they're going to improve the place, and they're going to improve each other, and they themselves will be improved as they grow in the knowledge of God. So it's cumulative and transformative, and I lied. I'm going to give you all 10. So it's corporate. We do it together. We do it more when we do it together. We get more done when we do it together. And it's communal. We can share it without it diminishing. In fact, when you share it, you get more of it, right? With money, that doesn't happen, right? You hand somebody money, you don't have the dollar anymore. You might get it back someday, or you might not. But with this, when it's communal, you share it, and you increase in the possession of it by sharing it. Right? Teaching truth increases your knowledge of the truth. And so lastly, it is fulfilling and ultimate. The knowledge of God is fulfilling. We increase in the possession of it, and we become more and more joyful in it. Other things, you know, you eat apple pie, if you like apple pie a lot. The more apple pie you eat, it does not become more satisfying. The first piece is the best piece. Second piece, not great. Third piece, you start to feel pretty sick. Fourth piece, you're definitely sick, right? And you can spread that out over time, but it's still not going to get better, right? The same dessert every day, once a day for a week, not as good. And the seventh day is on the first day, especially if you didn't like it the first time, right? You like it the first time, seventh day, not as good anymore. Unlike those other things, and you think about dollars, right? You increase the number of dollars. The first dollar is the most helpful. It keeps you from starving, but by the time you get to around a million, the millionth is not a whole lot more valuable than the 999,000th. So the extra dollar has a diminishing value. There's a diminishing marginal utility to everything except for the knowledge of God. You increase your fulfillment as you increase the possession of the knowledge of God. And that's because it is ultimate. It's fulfilling because it's ultimate. We trade other things to get the good. We do not trade the good to get other things. You buy wisdom and you don't sell it. It's the end in itself. The good is not merely an instrumental good. We don't just use it to get other things. You have more wisdom, you can get other things. But you get wisdom for wisdom. And so the knowledge of God is valuable in and of itself. All right, so the second commandment, remember what that was about. The second commandment is about the idea that we need to know how to worship God and where to worship God, how to get what's good and where to get it, right? You wonder, where do I buy a super soaker? You go to Walmart, of course, or Amazon. Now, this is better than a super soaker. So you get the knowledge of God by doing the things that God has appointed, and you do it in the place he's appointed. In the Old Testament, right, there was the temple, and that was the gathering in Israel. And so you would use the worship that God had appointed for the temple worship in Israel, in Jerusalem, at the temple. Okay? Now we have the worship that God has appointed everywhere, in the assembly of the saints, in every nation, to fill the earth. Okay, so that's the old administration versus new administration, Old Testament, New Testament. And so the second commandment teaches us how to worship God and where to worship God, how to get what's good and where to get what's good. Now, the other thing is the second commandment teaches us to approach God by thinking as opposed to trying to have an experience or something like that. We approach him by thinking. We think from more basic to less basic. We avoid worshiping false gods. We don't make an image and say God must be like this. We don't start with man and say God must be like this. We start with God, and we interpret man and the creation from God. That means we need divine revelation. So we start with the divine revelation, and we interpret the world through that. You don't interpret God through the creation. So idols are taking some object of creation and making God fashioned in some way like that. Right? We replace the creator with a creature. And so we start with how we know, and that's divine revelation, and we use that to come to God. And so we feed on the Word of God, we meditate on the Word of God, we drink it in, we take in the water of life, rather than going to dry cisterns and scraping it up and calling that satisfied, right? I think it's the book of Jeremiah that talks about those people that go to the dry cisterns and they're thirsty and they go to these cisterns and have no water in them and they scrape the dust up and put it on their mouth and they say, ah, that's satisfying. That's what worshiping a false god is like, right? It's that lie that, oh, that's satisfying. And so that image, it's a haunting image and it's a good one given by God. And so that idea that we have principles about how to get wisdom. And that principle, the key principle, is called the regulative principle. The regulative principle. The regulative principle is the principle that the Word of God is sufficient to know every good work. The Word of God is sufficient to know every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. That's a key text there. Okay? And so that idea, that 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, teaches us the sufficiency of the Word of God for every good work. We are to worship and serve God in all of the ways, all of the ways that God has appointed in His Word, and we are not to fail to use any of the appointed means. We're also not to invent means. We're not to use inventions. We're not to accept inventions in how to worship or serve God. We do not add to or take away from the Word of God because it is sufficient. And to add to or take away from the Word of God is idolatry. And so that's the second commandment. The third commandment we're supposed to consider, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The Shorter Catechism, questions 54 through 56, that's the third commandment. The third commandment answers the question, with what attitude are we to use the appointed means, or why are we to use the appointed means? Okay, you answer the question, why are we to use them? That helps you to understand purpose. That also is the same way that you go, how am I supposed to approach this? Like, what's the attitude I'm supposed to have? And so that those are two different ways of approaching the commandment that mean the same thing. And so in short, we're to be single-minded. We're to have integrity. We must not use actions or words hypocritically, especially actions and words that constitute the highest forms used for commitment. Right? Think about this. You hear the Word of God, and you start out with the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Right? And you go, that's, hey, listen to me, I'm God. Right? That's a, if you hear that and don't say, okay, this is important, then you are making that a vain thing as it enters your mind. And when you covenant and swear to follow after Christ and you are baptized, or when you recovenant in the Lord's Supper, right, to not take that seriously, to not have an attitude of integrity, the desire to increase in your consistency, you are taking it in vain. So we need to approach the things of God with integrity. To use, speak of, or think of the divinely appointed means to increase in the possession of God without integrity is self-refuting and is taking the name of God in vain. So the good for man is the knowledge of God. We therefore ought to covenant with God and with others to seek God. We ought to use all the appointed means and nothing but the appointed means to seek God. We ought to use those means with integrity, not with double-mindedness or hypocrisy. So the fourth commandment. Fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Shorter Catechism, questions 58 through 62 cover the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment answers the question, when are we to use what means? When are we to use what appointed means? And so this lays out for us that we are to work and keep with hope for the good. We are to work and keep with hope for the good. Remember, working is adding to what's been accomplished. Keeping is preserving what's been accomplished. So we are to work and to keep, to add to and to preserve what has been accomplished with hope for the good. Hope is a confident desire. Right? It's a confident desire for something. It's you want something and you expect to get it. We are to work and keep with the sure knowledge that God will accomplish his purpose of filling the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. The Sabbath day is a sign of and a means to this hope of the completion of the work. It's a sign of and a means to the hope of completing the work. What's the work? Well, the dominion mandate is given to us in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. And it says, Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So let's pause there real fast. Male and female, both the image of God. What's the image of God? It's reason. And reason means you think content in your mind, you have goals or purposes, and you make choices. That is a necessary set of things that happen if you're rational. If you're a rational being, you have thoughts, content, you have goals, purposes, you have choices. You make choices. And so there's a giving of now a commission based upon the rationality of male and female, of man. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay? That accomplishes the next clause. Fill the earth and subdue it. Right? If you have children, if you increase in number, you're going to fill the earth with knowers of God. And you subdue the earth. You take the wilderness and you cultivate it. You use culture. Right? You take the wild and you turn it into artifice. And so that's what civilization is. We go from garden, surrounded by wilderness, to city. We go from garden, surrounded by wilderness, to city. Man is to build, to dominate the earth, and to use thought. One of the lies of our time is environmentalism, which says that too many people is a bad thing. Well, God says they're a liar. He says, be fruitful and multiply. The man ruling the animals and the plants and taking the wilderness and turning it into garden and taking the garden and turning it into city is a good thing. The Bible calls it a curse when cities turn into wilderness. It doesn't call it a curse when wilderness is turned into city. This is the lie of our time. Environmentalism is the worship of the earth. God has given the earth to us to dominate it, to rule it, to make it go to our use. And so, we're told to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now that's the dominion mandate. That's the dominion mandate. And that fills the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, when there are knowers of God. And what happens after the fall is people are not born with the knowledge of God in a way where they have saving faith. They are born with unbelief. And so the Great Commission is a solution to that problem. And the Great Commission is from Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, and it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. Why 11, not 12? Remember, Judas hung himself after he betrayed Jesus. So now we're at 11. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Double-mindedness, right? They're worshipping him, they're doubting. Third commandment, right? And so there's the doubt. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, you remember at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, we have, I am the Lord, your God, your Redeemer. Here we have Jesus saying, I have all authority. So, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Sufficient warrant to listen to what he says. So, he's been given that authority. Then he commands us, go and make disciples. And we're Americans, so what we think is of a bunch of individuals. What he said was go and make disciples of all the nations. Go and make disciples of all the nations. So the way Israel was a disciple nation under the law word of God, every nation will bow the knee to Christ. Every constitutional order, every king, every church, every household will have the law word of Christ over it. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Right, when nations covenant, they are baptized, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, or to take all that's been revealed and to command it. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And when God tells us he'll be with us to do something, that means he's guaranteeing our success. When God promises to be with us to do something, he's guaranteeing our success. So, we've been given the fourth commandment to structure our time, to recognize that we are to work and keep with hope for the good. And so, because of that, we are able to work knowing that we have been given this commandment and a promise of success. And so, we know that the world will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. So, we've been given the structure of time through this commandment. We are called to glorify God at all times and in all activities. But there's a difference between holy time and time that's not holy. We are called to glorify God at all times and in all activities. But we are to spend time that's devoted to God to the exclusion of other things. Okay, and this is an example of that time. The public assembly of the church is a time that is devoted to the worship of God to the exclusion of other things. And so, we are to do ordinary work 6 days out of seven. We are to worship God every morning and every evening on ordinary days. We are to use 1 out of 7 days to rest from our ordinary work and recreation and guard the day. That's what keeping it is. We're guarding the day. We're keeping it holy. We're guarding it as holy. We are to guard the day as being holy, to set it apart for the purpose of the worship of God. In the Old Covenant, right, the Old Testament, the seventh day was the 1 in 7 days appointed for the Sabbath, right? So that was Saturday. In the New Covenant, the New Administration, the New Testament, the first day is the seventh, the 1 in 7, appointed for a Sabbath. That's the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection of Christ. Okay, so that's loving God. Loving neighbor, the second table. Starts with the fifth commandment. How do we love our neighbor? Well, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The fifth commandment requires us to preserve the honor of those who are in authority over us, to perform duties that belong to everyone, and there's several places and relations. And so in every relationship, in America, we don't like to think about this. We think that order of relationship, ranks, are things that we typically don't like. But if you don't know your station, if you don't know your role, then you don't know what your job is, and you're not going to be able to do it. And if you do it, it will be accidental, not intentional. You'll just happen to do the right thing. But knowing your station allows you to know what you ought to do in a given situation. So, the fifth commandment tells us to know our place, which is only used in movies by bad guys, right? This is the United States of America. Only bad guys ever say, know your place. It's especially moms in Disney movies, right? Right, that right there. That know your place thing, we hate it in America. And because of that, we hate our neighbor. Because we never teach anybody to know their place. And because nobody knows their place, there's chaos, disorder, family unit in America is falling apart, right? And so we don't want people to think about relative duties. So because of that, we need to think about the promise associated with the fifth commandment. Live long in the land the Lord your God has given to you. How does long life relate to honoring father and mother. Well, honoring father and mother does not just mean honoring your biological parents or adoptive parents, right? Honoring father and mother means honoring anybody who is a legitimate authority over you. And so, if you think about who has resources and power, people in authority. What do you need to improve your life and to accomplish goals? Resources. So people in authority have resources, and they can provide or share resources. And when you honor them, they tend to bless you in that way. Now, at the same time, when you reject that, when you reject honoring people in legitimate authority, you tend to lose access to resources. And you also tend to create stress, and potentially if it's rebellion or breaking breaking the law and committing crimes, you're going to bring harm on yourself. So there is a way in which the natural order of things is obvious there, right? You go, well, of course, this idea of doing what is commanded and preserving the natural order of things is going to bring blessing on myself. If I bless my own parents and encourage them to build wealth, you know, children have expectation that if they're honoring their parents and blessing them and their parents build up wealth, they're going to inherit more. Right? And they're going to be helped along the way. And so this idea of honoring father and mother as bringing blessing in the natural order of things, that makes sense. At the same time, sometimes we think about people who are in authority and how they're tyrants. And not honoring them is better for your health. Now, you might not think that, right? Lots of people have died at the hands of tyrants. Lots of people have died at the hands of tyrants. But having the integrity to resist unlawful authority and doing it by calling upon the law of God, God strengthens those who resist evil. David's defeat, Goliath's. Israel at the crossroads of empires stays an independent nation for centuries. There's plenty of motive for Israel to have been conquered. Israel had two major trade routes passing through it that connected Europe to Africa and Asia, and that connected Asia into Africa and Europe. And so you have these two major roads, and one of the things that happened during the reign of David and Solomon is that they were able to benefit from all of this trade, and so you had goods flowing throughout the world through them. But that gives lots of motive for wanting to conquer them. So there they are, the crossroads of empires, and for hundreds of years they remain independent because of the blessing of God. And even though they were imperfect, even though they were constantly kind of falling by the wayside, God kept sending them deliverers and bringing them victory. And so those things, those examples, right? America, for most of its history, has not been known for its, you know, 12 carrier fleets. We have 12 fleets now that have carriers at the center of them, okay? We don't have our independence and our prosperity because of the 12 carrier fleets. We don't have that because we have enormous numbers of air wings. We don't have that because of the fact that we have more nuclear bombs than everybody except for Russia. We don't have that because of the fact that we have more government arms. We have that because of the fact that we have a heritage that had a law order that was based upon the law of God that created prosperity, capitalism, individual liberty, allowed for heads of households to govern and teach their own families. So the honoring of legitimate law order creates prosperity and life and encourages blessing. The fifth commandment teaches us that, and we are to acknowledge the four principal governments established by God: individual government, household government, church government, and civil government. Individual government is ruled by word and conscience. Household government is by word and rod. Church government is by word and keys. Civil government is by word and sword. I don't have time to go into those, but those are important heads of doctrine. And those four governments, individual, household, church, and civil, are established by God. So, the fifth commandment answers the question, how is human society to be structured? What human authority is legitimate and should be honored? Authority put into place by lawful means that speaks and acts according to the wisdom of God is to be honored. Which means you need to know the Word of God in order to know what authority to honor. Authority that acts and speaks contrary to the wisdom of God is to be removed by lawful means. Lawful human authority is a sign of the rule of God. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Shorter Catechism, questions 68 and 69 teach us how to interpret that commandment. They're very short, so I'll read them to you. The sixth commandment requires the lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. What's forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatever tends thereunto. Notice unjustly. The commandment is not you shall not kill. The commandment is you shall not murder. Murder is unjustified homicide. There is such a thing as justified homicide. Justified homicide includes self-defense and the execution of criminals and killing in just warfare. Self-defense, criminals, just warfare. So we're not to kill except in those circumstances. We are created in the image of God. We are rational beings. The sixth commandment teaches us to treat others as rational beings rather than brute beasts that should be ruled by force. The sixth commandment teaches us to treat others as rational beings rather than people to be manipulated through emotional tricks. Jesus teaches us that if you are angry, if you are wrathful towards your brother, that is murder in the heart, right? And you think about the relationship of thoughts to choices, right? If you're angry with somebody, that lends into this idea of murder. So unjustified anger is the root of murder. And so we are to not use manipulative emotional tactics, because what we end up doing is we train people to be manipulated. Propaganda is preparing people to murder. The way tyrants get people to wage unjust wars is propaganda, which is not oriented around appealing to the rational. It's oriented around manipulating the emotional. So how did the Nazis get millions of people to fight in World War II? If you've ever watched any Nazi propaganda films, you will find that they used images and music and words that were meant to be kind of pulling on the sense of revulsion to get people to hate. And they seem sort of amateurish now, because we are 80 years down the road in terms of the kind of emotional propaganda that we're used to seeing on broadcast television and, you know, streaming and all that kind of stuff, right? So there's been a lot of time to develop more effective manipulation tactics, and marketers are very good at trying to use them. And so we look at these original attempts, but they were very effective at their time. How could the communists get tens of millions of people into the field of battle when they were such horrible tyrants? I want to remind you, when the Nazis went into Ukraine, the Ukrainians cheered them as liberators. It was only after the Nazis treated them terribly that they then realized these are not liberators. Stalin had murdered 20 million of them by forced starvation. Right, so think about those people, tyrant followed by tyrant, and then the Soviets pushed the Nazis out, tyrants again. Okay, they were prone to desperation and manipulation. And so you have history filled with that kind of thing, where empires use force to demand things and manipulation, emotional manipulation. The sixth commandment teaches us to deal with people as rational beings, to speak to them with words, and to seek to have arguments, and to seek to remove offenses, and to seek to have peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers are not cowards. Peacemakers are the brave who are willing to take offenses, and they're willing to defend themselves, they're willing to defend others, they're willing to wage just war, they're willing to punish criminals, but they seek peace. And they view those things as necessary steps for peace in cases when you're dealing with murderers. The sixth commandment teaches us to seek to preserve the image of God through lawful means. One is required to use means to preserve the image of God in the earth, and to remove warlords and hardened criminals from the earth through due process of law. The image of God in the earth is a sign of the presence of God in the earth. The image of God in the earth, the filling of the earth with mankind, is a sign of the presence of God in the earth. And we want to then fill people with the knowledge of God, because that is the presence of God in those people. Now, seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Shorter Catechism, 71 and 72. Okay, you should not commit adultery. The commandment to not commit adultery is about the moderation in the use of pleasures, self-control in doing what, when, with whom. Right? That's a sign of the order created by God. Pleasures are to be used in right proportion, in the right place, at the right time, with the right people. Okay, and we think about the seventh commandment, and it directly addresses sex. Sex is one such pleasure. And in the evangelical world, a lot of the times we basically try to just blush and hide from the idea of sex. Sex is beautiful, it is glorious, and it is awe-inducing, which is why it is such a powerful tool for the world to advance its own agenda. One of the principal lies that the world tells our children is that sex is beautiful, glorious, and awe-inducing everywhere all the time. The part that's a lie is the everywhere all the time. It has a proper place, proper time, and proper persons with whom to do that. And so, the world has put it on display all over the place. We need to remember that sex is the sign of marriage. Fornication, or using sexual activity outside of marriage, is taking the sign in vain. Remember the third commandment? Marriage is a sign of the commitment of God, of Christ, to his covenant people. Marriage is a sign of the commitment of God to his covenant people. Fidelity in marriage is a sign of the fidelity of God. Fidelity in marriage is a sign of the fidelity of God to his covenant people. Right, so when it is misused, it would be like teaching that God saves everybody, right? If you're being outside of marriage. If you're unfaithful in marriage, it would be like saying God breaks his covenant with his people. And so it is an important thing, and it's necessary for the structure of society and for the maintenance of order and to avoid murder and for the proper creation of life. All right, eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And I'm sorry, just to reemphasize on the seventh commandment, it applies to all pleasures, but the principal one that's tempting to use outside of its appropriate place is sexuality. And so we think about gluttony, we think about amusing ourselves, we think about whatever. These are all examples. Drunkenness, gluttony, amusing ourselves to death, those are all examples of breaking the seventh commandment. They are things that are about misplacing and misproportioning of pleasure seeking. And so we put the pleasures into their proper place. Christianity is not ascetic. Christianity is not ascetic, which means Christianity does not say, deny yourself all the pleasures. Christianity teaches the proper place and use of the pleasures. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. The eighth commandment requires us to develop our gifts in service to others in pursuit of the glory of God. Profits in doing work are a sign of value compared to costs. We are to build wealth in order to be more productive. Think about this, the more wealth you have, the more you can do. The more wealth you have, the more you can do. We are to build wealth in order to be more productive and in order to have things to give. Right? There's the virtue of liberality, which leads to tithing, being generous to your neighbor, hospitality, leaving an inheritance to your children. Wealth is property that can be ordered, can be organized to display the rule of God by putting the law word of God on it and over it, right? What you're doing with it is going to display the law word of God in terms of doing things with it that are good, and you rule it with the word of God. Wealth allows the owner to purchase the labors of other people. Think about that for a second. Let that sink in. Wealth allows you to purchase the labors of other people. You cannot get more time, but you can buy other people's time. Okay? Wealth allows you to purchase the labors of other people and to direct those labors. And if you believe what the Bible teaches, you can direct them to good ends. And so there is much to be said about wealth, but last comment I want to make is simply this. The Eighth Commandment establishes capitalism. The Eighth Commandment establishes capitalism. The commandment to not steal is the recognition of private property right. The private property order, the idea that you have property that has been given to you by God for your stewardship, means the government does not have the right to steal it from you. It means your neighbor doesn't have the right to steal it from you. It means the church doesn't have a right to steal it from you. It means that your parents do not have a perpetual right to your service. There is a period of time when children are children, and they're governed by their parents. But there's this idea of private property and the fruits of labor. And so there are limits on human authority. The Bible clearly teaches, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that 10% is a tyrannically high tax rate. And so, a tyrannically high tax rate is theft. Ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Shorter catechisms, questions 77 and 78. I'm going to read those. The ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. The ninth commandment forbids anything that's prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. Right? So the ninth commandment is about truth telling and it's about reputation. You can murder people with words. And in fact, in the Old Testament, if somebody bore false witness saying, hey, this guy, I saw him murder somebody else, and it was found out that you gave false witness, false testimony, saying that you saw somebody murder somebody when in fact they hadn't, you were trying to bring the death penalty on that guy. You were trying to kill him with your words. And so if you were a false witness trying to kill somebody else, guess what happened to you? You were to be executed because you were trying to use the state as your implement of murder. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's our duty to know the truth and to speak the truth so we can spread the knowledge of the truth and to remove injustice. When we speak truth, we help to establish justice and to remove injustice. We magnify mercy. When you confess your own sins, magnify mercy, and you are able to walk humbly before men and God because you acknowledge your failings. Speaking truth removes injustice, establishes justice, magnifies mercy, and enables us to humbly walk before men and God. There's a lot to be said about the ninth commandment. For time's sake, I'll leave that there. The tenth commandment is the commandment that the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans said, look, I wouldn't have been able to prove that I was guilty before God if it hadn't been for the tenth commandment. He was raised from as far as he could remember back to keep the law of God. Think about the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus and he said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know, keep the commandments. And he said, I've done that since I was little. That's easy. And so Jesus says to him, okay, well, sell all your stuff and come and follow me. And he couldn't do it because he had lots of stuff. He was really sad. He had in his desire his money over God. Now, the point wasn't Jesus saying you can't be rich and go to heaven. Right? You have another thing you hear and you go, well, isn't that what Jesus said? Because didn't he say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven? And the point there is, it's impossible, but he says something afterwards. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, we live in the context of cultural Marxism, so we're used to thinking rich people bad. And so we think, can a rich guy go to heaven? I mean, right? The rich people are the worst, right? Who's with me? Right? And so you think that. But the point at the time was actually, rich people have more resources and time to do good works. If they can't go to heaven, who can? And so the idea is, nobody can go to heaven. Everybody's going to hell. It's impossible for anybody to make it to heaven. The way you go to heaven is by the gift of God, the grace of God. What's impossible for man is possible with God. And so you think back on the rich young ruler, and you think, the point there is not that it's your duty to give everything away. The point was, Jesus was showing him his sin. Oh, you think you kept the law? Here's something you're valuing over God. The Apostle Paul realized that coveting, his imperfect desires, the inward element, the spiritual element of the law of God is not merely external. The law of God is perfect, and it is spiritual. It touches the heart. It says, be perfect, be holy, have your desires be right all the time. And so it reveals our brokenness. It is a mirror. And the 10th commandment is the most powerful mirror of all of the commandments, because it reveals to us, you shall not have inordinate desires. You shall not be tempted to evil. You shall not desire anything that's not properly yours. And so it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor, you might add in, his Lamborghini, nor anything that is your neighbor's, right? Donkeys were roughly the equivalent of the transportation means at the time, so just throw that in. So if we've got that, we're not to covet any of those things, which doesn't mean you can't desire a servant, you can't desire having means of transportation, you can't desire to get married. The point is, any inordinate desire there. Now, the Shorter Catechism, 80 and 81, says this. The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit, toward our neighbor and all that is his. The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Right, we're to be content with the good. We're to be content with the knowledge of God. We're to be content with God as our possession. Right, and it seems reasonable since, you know, it's inalienable. It continues, right? It's fulfilling. It's ultimate. All this stuff we went over, all those 10 things I said I wouldn't go over. And so we look at this. We're to be content with God, with the good, with the knowledge of God. We're to be content with the pursuit of the increase of what is good. But you're not. And every time we suffer, it's a test. Are you really content? Are you content with this? Are you content with the knowledge of God? And so, this points us to our need for the gospel. The law of God orders our thoughts. It orders our lives. It teaches us what we ought to do. It helps us to see what the order is that ought to be put into place. And so, my request for you to wrap this up is, look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. First book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right, if you want the praise of men, you'll fast in such a way that men know. Right? You know, this is the old joke, like, how do you know somebody's a vegan? Don't worry, they'll tell you. Right? Well, how do you know somebody's a Pharisee? They'll tell you they're fasting. Right? So this idea that if you want the praise of men, right, you'll get your reward. But you won't get a reward from God. So what you want to do is you want to store up your treasure in heaven. You want to think about the value there. You will seek what you value. That's not a command. That's a statement about the nature of reality. You will seek what you value. What you believe controls what you value. Okay, so look at Matthew 26, verses 22 to 23. Look at the next two verses. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Right? If your ability to see is good, your whole body is going to be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The idea of the body being full of light or full of darkness has to do with what you do, right? If you're doing good works, your body's full of light. If you're doing evil, you're full of darkness. So the eye, if it's the light of the body, what you see, what you perceive, and it's the eye, not physical, right? The idea of like the mind's eye, what you see is valuable, is going to control your actions. So if what you see is valuable is messed up, how messed up is your whole life going to be? What you value is based upon what you see is valuable or good. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is money worshipped. Having two things that are viewed as the highest good and equally valuable is impossible. Remember earlier on I told you about the antithesis? You're either for God or you're against him. There's no neutrality. You can't put two things as equally high good. That contradictions between the two things will necessarily arise. And which one you actually think is more valuable will be revealed when you have to choose. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Seeking your good, okay, so the end of the scripture reading, my comment, seeking your good and seeking the glory of God are united. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. What are all these things? Food, drink, clothing, all the stuff you need. God will give you your daily bread. You cannot see all the consequences. All you know is the duty that's before you right now. You can't see all the consequences, but God can. Trusting God is doing what he says. It's not the same. It's trusting God leads to. Trusting God leads to doing what he says at this time. You trust him and test him in the sense that you test him by doing what he commands and you rely upon him to bless you. We're told to taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't test him by being presumptuous. Don't test him by assuming he'll bless you when you do something different from what he's appointed. Use the means he's appointed. Test him. He will bless you. Comments, questions? Mr. Nye?
Larry, thank you for your teaching. I try to think this as brief as possible. The Great Commission, commanded to make disciples of all nations, or probably, I think it's written to make disciples of the nations. I think that you would acknowledge that your comment that we see it as individuals, but the way he's saying disciples of the nations, I think your understanding is it's both. It's not what I think your critique is, that it's not just individuals that were discipling. We're also discipling institutions and seeking to transform the institutions that are made up by individuals, institutions, states, households. So I just wanted to confirm that that's what you're saying. It would be impossible to disciple nations without discipling individuals.
Thank you very much for the opportunity to clarify. The question is, when I say the Bible says to disciple nations and we're used to thinking about individuals, do I mean do both? Yes, I mean do both. And so you disciple nations by discipling individuals, but you also help to apply the law word to the institutions. So the state, the church, the household, the individual life. And so we are to do all of that. We're not to only disciple individuals. We are to see individuals, households, churches, and states reformed according to the word of God. So thank you. Great, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you that you have used it to help us to see our own sinfulness and our need of a Savior. We thank you that you've used your law to help to restrain evil in our own lives and the lives of those around us. We thank you for the degree to which our own society continues to display certain elements of the Christian system of truth. We ask, Father, that you would preserve it, and that you would reform it further, that you would cause a repentance of our own nation, and you would help us to see godly law order instituted. We ask, Father, that you would cause us to be reformed after the image of your word, that we would use it as a lamp, that we would be reformed after the image of Christ, that we would be reformed after your image, that your word would teach us, instruct us, illuminate our minds, and that we would walk in accordance with what you have spoken. And we pray this knowing that we have no righteousness in ourselves and that it is impossible for us to save ourselves, but that you have saved us. And you have done so by Christ, our mediator, that he has paid for our sins, which were made more clear to us by the law today, and that he has provided for us a righteousness that was also made more clear for us today to understand what he did and what Christ kept in his own life. And so we ask that you would count us righteous in Christ and accept our prayer on behalf of Christ.